Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can spend this time this morning together. We can spend it in your word and in prayer. We pray that this morning you will remind us of your power in the death of Jesus for us, and that you will remind us to rely on nothing else than that. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Picture this. It's sometime in the future, perhaps a while from now, and you're sitting by the bedside of an old friend, a friend you've been at church with for a long time, and they're dying. They know it, you know it. And as you sit there, you start to reminisce with them about the many years you've shared at church together. Both of you have loved church. It's always seemed to be going well. It was big and growing, engaged and relevant. New people were always coming along. People loved it. Even the wider community were impressed by it. And so, naturally, you were always excited about the amazing impact that your church was having. And why wouldn't you be? And as you sit there, knowing that your friend is not long for this world, as sad as you are, there's joy too. And you say to your friend, "Isn't it great that Jesus died for us? That he took our punishment? That we don't need to fear death? Isn't that awesome?" But your friend's response shocks you. They say, "What? What are you talking about? Oh, that. Yeah, I was never really into that. It didn't really resonate with me. There was so much that I always loved about church. I found it really helpful. It really appealed to me. A lot made sense. That's why I stuck around. But I never really got into the whole Jesus died for our sins thing. I never really connected with that. And to be honest, I didn't particularly like it. But anyway, there was plenty of other stuff to keep me interested. It's not a big deal." How would you feel at this point? What does it say about your church? Whatever is good about it, what's gone wrong that this sort of thing could happen? As I mentioned just a while ago, the series that we're starting today is called Messy Church. And we'll come back to why that title in a moment. But as we're thinking about church to begin with and what church can be like, I want to ask us this question. I want us to have a think about this question. How would you want your church to be described? What kind of words would you like to be able to use to describe our church? As I read these first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians, it sounds to me like that's a pretty good way for a church to be described. That's what I want. Read through with me those first few verses and I'll pick up some of the highlights on the way through. Paul's writing here to a church in Corinth, and this is how he describes them. Verse 2, "The church of God in Corinth, sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy." God has made these guys holy, Paul is saying. They are a gathering of God's people. God has called them in and made them holy. Down in verse 4 over the page, "I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus." Verse 5, "You have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge." It sounds pretty good, doesn't it? And again in verse 7, "Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift." Verse 8, "God will keep you strong to the end. You will be blameless on the last day." What confidence! What a great way for a church to be described. Imagine if someone came to visit our church and they spent some time with us, and then later someone asks them, "Hey, what's that church like?" And they say, "Well, let me tell you. I thank God for them. God has made them holy. They've been enriched in every way. They don't lack any spiritual gift. God is going to keep them strong to the end." That sounds like a pretty good report card, doesn't it? But as good as this picture is, have a listen now to some of the other descriptions that come up throughout the letter. Now I'm going to skim through the whole rest of the letter. I'll give you the references, but you don't need to look it up with me. Chapter 3, verse 1. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly. You are babies in Christ, not mature. The jealousy and quarrelling among you shows how worldly you are. Chapter 4, verse 14 and following. I am not writing this to shame you, but to warn you. Some of you have become arrogant. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip, or in love and with a gentle spirit? Chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not even occur among the pagans. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud? You should be filled with grief. Chapter 6, verse 7 and following. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Chapter 11, verse 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. Chapter 15, verse 33. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. That will do. Do we still feel positive about this church in Corinth? It sounds horrendous, doesn't it? Imagine if you moved to a new area, to a new house, and you ask someone about the local church there. You're thinking about going along. And they describe it like this Corinthian church. What are you going to do? Is that a church that you want to be a part of? The opening greeting sounds so positive. But as we read on through the letter, we see that this church is actually pretty messed up. Hence the title for the series. It's a messy church. How do we hold these two pictures together? They seem so conflicting, so contradictory. Do you feel the tension? What are we supposed to do with that? Well, I think the answer is that these positive things that we read at the beginning of the letter particularly, they are all things that God has done. That God has done in these people in Corinth, and more importantly, the things that God has done in Jesus, through Jesus. Let me again just skim through those first few verses and point a few things out. Verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2. They have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Verse 2 again. They are who they are because they call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4. Paul thanks God for the grace that was given them in Christ Jesus. Verse 6. These guys have genuinely accepted the testimony about Jesus. And verse 7. They are eagerly awaiting for Jesus to return. It's all about Jesus. The Corinthian Christians have accepted Jesus. And everything that they are, all those great things that Paul can say about them, is true because of that. And everything that we read in the rest of the letter, all that messy stuff, doesn't make it untrue. That's got to be a cause for rejoicing, doesn't it? Doesn't make it untrue. We are who we are because of what Jesus has done, not because of what we have done. And even this messed up church can rejoice in that. It's a great thing to hear and be reminded of at the beginning of this letter to a messy church, isn't it? But at the same time, and this is an important but, this doesn't mean that the negative stuff is okay either, you know, that it doesn't matter. In fact, the purpose of most of the letter is to address this negative stuff because it matters. There is strong language throughout this letter. This stuff is definitely not okay. In Jesus, God has done something amazing in these people. And Paul shows them and tells them who they really are, and then he calls them to live like that. And that's what the rest of 1 Corinthians is about. It's full of encouragements and instructions, and yes, even warnings to help these guys be who they are. And that's what it's going to do for us too. And so as we read this letter to our messy church together, we should hear the encouragements, listen to the instructions, believe the promises, and heed the warnings. Because what God wants for this messy church, he wants for us as well. Well, after those opening words, in verses 1 to 9, we dive straight in to the first problem that this holy, messy church needs to address. Division. The Corinthian church was a divided church, full of factions, arguments, and quarrelling. Check out from verse 10. I'll read from verse 10 through to verse 12. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Another, I follow Christ. The Corinthian church was a divided church. And dear old Chloe, she tells us what the divisions are about. Factions have formed as people have rallied around certain figurehead leaders. For some, it's all about Paul himself, who's writing this letter. Paul, the missionary, evangelist, church planter. Paul's the guy who brought these guys to Christ. Humanly speaking, these guys owe their faith to Paul. And some of these guys are going, I'm all about Paul. For others, it's Apollos. Apollos was a colleague of Paul's, and he had played a significant part in the church at Corinth. He was well-educated, internationally educated. He taught about Jesus well. Acts, the book of Acts, tells us that Apollos was a good debater. He was good at arguing for Jesus and refuting those who deny Jesus. For others, it's Peter. That's who Cephas is in verse 12, as you see in the footnote. That is the apostle Peter. This is Jesus' right-hand man. He had walked and talked with Jesus, and he brings with him the weight and the credentials of the original disciples. When Jesus went up to heaven, he left Peter in charge. He was well known for doing all kinds of miracles in the name of Jesus. Those are some impressive credentials, huh? But everyone had their favourite, a figurehead who they thought was the ant's pants. And of course, that sort of thing happens in a lot of areas of life, doesn't it? You know, in sport, people have their favourite players or their favourite teams. It happens with TV personalities. It happens with politicians. But this is happening in a church. Factions, arguments, divisions. My poster boy is better than your poster boy. And that's a big problem. You can imagine how it started, can't you? I really like this about Paul. And so if we're not all on about this, well, then I'm just going to go and do something else. Yeah. And anyone who's not into Paul like I am, well, we're probably not going to see eye to eye. Or I was really impressed by the way Apollos did this. And so if we're not like that, then it's just not good enough, frankly. Or for me, Peter is the man. We've got to be like Peter. or we're just not doing it right. They look at their preferred leader, their strengths, their style and personality, the connections perhaps that they feel with them, and they're making that the thing that matters. And, surprise, surprise, it's causing division. And Paul will have none of it. Now, luckily, none of this sort of thing happens anymore these days, right? Big name speakers, or Christian writers, or bloggers, who people follow and become fans of, to the point where it creates divisions. And it sounds to me like Paul's writing this letter to our generation. You know, I read or hear or see some Christian leader, and they really resonate with me. And pretty soon my test for whether something is good or not is what my hero says about it. And worse, my test for whether someone else is legit or not is whether they have the same heroes that I have. If you're a fan of the same guy that I'm a fan of, then we'll get on fine. But I don't know about those other people. Yeah, they're on a different team. Now, if you've got no idea what I'm talking about, then I'm really glad. I hope it stays that way. This is one of those things, I think, where ignorance is bliss. But if you do know what I'm talking about, then we need to make sure that we have no part in that. However helpful or significant someone might be for your Christian life, they're just following the same Jesus that you're following. And Jesus is not glorified when we idolize his servants and have divisions because of it. And in fact, when we focus on people and on human impressiveness, on human wisdom, we end up undermining the power of the cross. That's what it says in verse 17. Have a look at it with me. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. That sounds pretty serious, doesn't it? Emptying the cross of Christ of its power. When we focus on the impressiveness of leaders or styles or methods, we end up investing in the power and significance of those things. And it causes divisions, and it takes away from where the real power is, Jesus' death for us. Now, as we read on into verse 18 and following, it's really Paul's continuing the same argument, even though there's a heading in between. And Paul shows us how this sort of thing can happen. And this is where we're going to pick up a bit more on that idea that I raised at the beginning. There are all sorts of things that we can value and think are good because of our culture, because of the world around us, the world we live in. Not necessarily bad things, but things that make sense to us, things that connect with us because of the time and place we live. And there are things about Jesus that speak to those things, that speak to those issues, that speak to those styles, and that fit with them. And that's good. There's all sorts of things that are appealing about the Christian life, about Christian fellowship, about how the Bible's teaching makes good sense of the world, about how living God's way is good for you. We can speak about the things of God in a way that makes sense in our world and in our culture. And that's what we expect, right? It's a good thing. But the danger is that we are so keen to make sure that Jesus looks good by our world's standards that we end up hiding the real message of Jesus behind those other things, and so that you can barely even see it. And so we're all about Jesus, but somehow we empty the message of Jesus of its power. Jesus' death for our sin, well, it's barely there at all. It's a footnote that nobody really notices. There's something we need to come to terms with as we read this, if we're not going to empty the cross of Christ of its power. And it's this. Some people won't like it. Some people won't like the message of Jesus died for my sin. That's what Paul says there in verse 18. Verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Some people just won't like the real message of Jesus. It's not a popular message. It's a powerful message, but it's not popular. It's not always going to be popular. And the Corinthians needed to hear this, and so do we. See, the Corinthians had bought into what the people around them thought was impressive and significant and important. They bought into that. Not necessarily bad things, but they were putting these things up front. They were making these the thing that they were on about. The thing that matters. And as we've already seen, it's becoming a source of division between them. And, as Paul says, it empties the cross of Christ of its power. For the Corinthians, there are two things in particular. It was wisdom and miracles. Jews were on about miracles. Greeks were on about wisdom. And the Corinthian Christians that Paul is writing to, Jews and Greeks, they were buying into that. They thought that's what's important. And so they were reshaping the message of Jesus and the emphasis of it to be all about that. But Paul says, no, don't mess up the message of Jesus. Check out verse 22. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block for Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. Not everyone is going to like it. But Christ crucified is God's power to save. We don't need to sugarcoat it. We don't need to sugarcoat it. In fact, if we sugarcoat it, we're going to end up focusing on the sugar and miss the real goodness inside. Where are we in danger of doing this? It's tricky, isn't it? Because the goodness of the gospel, the goodness of the message of Jesus, does extend into so many areas of life. And we want to celebrate that and notice that and point that out. And there are some things that are neither here nor there, but that they might help us to connect with the people around us. Like, do we want to be engaging and relevant and interesting? Of course we do. But is that the thing that we're on about? Is that the thing that matters? Is that the thing that we're going to get into arguments and debates and divisions over? You know, if our church services aren't as engaging as useful as the TED Talks that I watch on YouTube, then it's just not good enough. And I'll find a church that's serious about the quality of what we do. You know, we need to show that we're not the irrelevant relics of a bygone era. Once our preferences, even good things, become the thing that matters, it leads to divisions and it undermines the gospel. Or another possibility. Do we want to show how Jesus brings wholeness in body and mind and spirit? For lots of people, both in churches and out of them, that's what we're looking for. You know, my health is back on track physically and mentally. I feel so much more at peace in my relationships now. If God works that miracle in your life through Jesus, praise the Lord. But is that going to be what we are on about? No, lest we empty the cross of Christ of its power. The message of Jesus died for us is not about getting my life on track. I'm sure you can think of other examples. How much are we influenced by our culture's opinion of freedom, perhaps, or value and significance? Are we in danger of letting those things drive what we think Jesus should be on about? I think the challenge for us is this. Do we trust the power of God? Do we trust the power of God? Because the power of God is in the simple and the unimpressive words, Jesus died for me. Jesus died for you. And so Paul's message to the Corinthians and to us is, don't make it about other things. Don't make it about other things. That leads to divisions and it undermines the power of the gospel. The message of Jesus died for us is such a glorious message, isn't it? How could we possibly want to push that aside and focus on something else? Let's pray that we don't. Heavenly Father, first of all, we want to thank you for Jesus. We want to thank you that he did die for us, to save us, to reconcile us to you. We want to thank you for that, Father. Father, please help us never to lose sight of that, never to lose focus on that. Help us, even in our zeal, to never get distracted towards focusing on other things, that we end up causing divisions between us and undermining your power in the gospel. We ask these things in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.